There is nothing we need more than a bigger and fuller view of the glory of Jesus. We need that more than we need good health. We need it more than we need a comfortable life. We need it more than we need home improvements or whatever it may be. We may need those things, but there's nothing we need more than to see the glory of the Lord Jesus, to understand more of his majesty and his excellence, and not just to know these things, but also to enjoy them, to enjoy him, to adore him, and worship the greatness of Christ. I mean, that's how a sinner is saved. That's how they come to trust in Christ and receive eternal life, by getting a glimpse of his greatness. It's our ongoing need as we seek to walk the Christian life. It's the key to Christian growth and Christian joy. It's the antidote to all our sin and weakness and temptations. It's the solution to all our discouragements and doubt. It's strength for us in every affliction, is to know the supremacy and the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to a passage like this, it is a gift to us, isn't it? I mean, the whole Bible shines with the glory of Christ. But here we have a few verses that are just one of those diamonds, one of those nuggets that are so densely packed with the riches of his glory. It is a gift to us. And it's a gift to the Colossians, of course, who were beginning to be influenced by false teaching. A kind of false teaching that was saying that while Jesus is good, he's not everything. He's not sufficient. You know, if you want to be a real Christian, if you want to sort of become one of the spiritual elite of your day, if you want sort of real spiritual vitality and fullness, then yeah, okay, Jesus is important. He's a significant piece of the puzzle, perhaps. But you also need devotion to Jewish festivals. You also need these sort of angelic, supernatural experiences. Perhaps you need to treat your body in a certain way. The teaching, in other words, was basically, here are some man-made practices through which you can experience and sort of reach spiritual fullness. And perhaps that doesn't sound a million miles away from some corners of the church today, but I wonder if you've ever heard the sort of devious voice in your own ear whispering, is Jesus really all there is? Is Jesus really enough? Okay, he's good, but isn't there fullness to be found elsewhere? Paul's words to us, particularly in verses 15 to 18, begin to shut that voice up as they show us the fullness and glory and beauty and sufficiency and supremacy of the Lord Jesus. And so I hope, with God's help, that this evening we'll be able to just pull back the curtains ever so slightly to get a glimpse of the glory of Christ, perhaps to remind ourselves of things that may have grown stale in our hearts, perhaps shedding light on things that have sort of retreated into the shadows a little bit, perhaps to just add fuel to the fire of our love that is burning for the Lord Jesus already, or maybe even to see things that we have never seen before, and perhaps even to see Christ for the first time. To do this, I want to give us four sort of building blocks, four aspects of what Paul tells us here that will give us, Lord willing, a higher view of the Lord Jesus. And I've never been one for sort of creative titles, and so the first one is just the first line of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus, the Son of the Father's love, spoken of in verses 13 and 14, that same He is the image of the invisible God. If you've had kids, or if you deal with young children, particularly in a kind of Christian context, you may well have had the question, or you will have the question, how come I can't see God? Where is he? And perhaps even in dealing with someone who's a skeptic or who is not a believer in God more generally, perhaps you may have had that same question, almost as an accusation. Okay, if he's real, where is he then? And we perhaps embarrassingly kind of say, well, he's invisible. The Bible isn't embarrassed about that fact. The Bible's very clear about the fact and unashamed about the fact that that God is invisible. It says it right here, doesn't it? Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible in the sense that he is spirit. Jesus tells us that in John chapter 4. He doesn't have a body like men. He's not made of stuff. And so, you know, light does not bounce off of him and reach our retinas and give us an image in our minds. He is invisible in that sense. But more than that, his glory makes him invisible. As God says to Moses, no man can see me and live. He dwells in inapproachable light. In the same way that we can't see the surface of the sun because it's just too bright and will fry our eyes, the glory of God is too much for the creature, let alone the sinful creature, to handle. And so, left to ourselves, we cannot know and we cannot understand God in a saving way. But here in verse 15, we are told that the Son of the Father's love is the image of the invisible God. The invisible glory of God is made visible, is made knowable to us in Christ. Not just as a sort of partial reflection. I mean, we are made in the image of God, aren't we? And as image bearers of God, we show something of what God is like, but we don't show him in his fullness. That's not how Christ bears the image of God. Rather, he bears his full image. Just scan your eyes over to verse 9 of chapter 2 of Colossians, this well-known verse. For in him, this Christ, this Son of the Father's love, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is, as the Nicene Creed says, and as we sang, he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father. So while the false teachers at Colossae are saying, you know, if you follow these rules and if you pray these prayers to these angels and you treat your body in this way, then, you know, the secret of spiritual fullness will be yours and you'll have true knowledge of God. And Paul says, no. Jesus is the way and the only way to true knowledge of God. To know Christ is to know him fully and truly. Because the Son of the Father's love is the one true God manifested to us, made visible and knowable to anyone who will look to him. There's no CV, no previous experience required. Jesus came and he said, come to me all who are thirsty. Come and drink, and the one who believes in me will have streams of living water flowing up from within him. Whoever you are, you can know God, the invisible God, if you come to Christ and know Christ. To know him is eternal life. And we read earlier from John 14, to see God, to see Christ is to see the Father. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And just think about that for just a moment. Because sometimes we can fall into thinking that the Father is the mean one who's kind of out to get us, and Jesus, the Son, has to kind of stand in the way and protect us, as if the Father and the Son are sort of at loggerheads. That thought needs to perish, because Jesus comes as our Savior, empowered by the Spirit and sent by the Father, shedding blood on the cross to pay for all our sin and purchase redemption for us in order to achieve and accomplish the Father's will. As Jesus dies there on the cross for us, the Father says, yes, my Son is doing it. He's done it. He's finished the work for which I sent him. Jesus does the will of the Father. It is the heart of the Father. It is the heart of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to redeem us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the glory of the invisible God, even as he redeems us, is made visible in Christ. To know the Lord Jesus is to truly know God. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus this evening? You can if you come to him. The Son of the Father's love is the image of the invisible God. The second sort of building block to kind of give us this view of the glory of Christ is that he is the supreme creator. The Son of the Father's love is the supreme creator. We're told in verse 15, the second half, that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now that does not mean that he was the first created being. If you ever have the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door or stop you in town, they may well point you to this verse and say, you see, it says he's the first born over creation. He is the first created being. He's a high created being, but he is created. They need to keep reading this passage because it makes it very clear that he is uncreated, the eternal one. He is God himself. But being the firstborn here doesn't have anything to do with being first in creation or first in time. Rather, it has to do with being first in position, being first in rank. A little known fact about me. Get ready, I'm about to blow you away. I have a world ranking in the wonderful sport of squash. I am number 29,000 in the world. Which doesn't mean that I am the 29,000th person to have ever played squash. It means that there are roughly 29,000 people who would whoop me at squash. They rank higher than me. They are above me. And in that sense, Jesus is firstborn. He ranks first. He ranks and reigns supreme over everything in all creation. Back in the Old Testament times, and in fact in most of history, to be firstborn in the family was to be first in place for the inheritance. It was basically to be the heir, the owner, the sort of the top dog, the gaffer, the one who holds the keys. In Psalm 89 and verse 27, speaking of God's servant, God himself says, I will make him my firstborn, the greatest of the kings of the earth. To be firstborn is to be greatest. That's Jesus. He is superior, unrivaled, unparalleled, supreme over all creation, and he holds first place in it. And so, skipping ahead a little bit, but look at the end of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. Everything in creation finds its end purpose and its goal in the Son of the Father's love. Creation is kind of flowing like a river in a particular direction towards a particular and ultimate destination. And that destination is the glory of King Jesus. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord because he is the firstborn. He has first place. Why does he have first place? Well, look at verse 15 again. He's the firstborn over all creation for, verse 16, or because. So here's the explanation for why he is first place, why he has first place. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. The Son of the Father's love is the creator. He is the author of creation, as we sang. John 1 tells us, without him, nothing was made. He laid the foundations of the earth. He stretched out the heavens. He is the word of the Father that called all things into being. Therefore, he is supreme over all creation. I mean, no created thing can rival the Creator, can it? A loaf of bread could not say to a baker, I'm greater than you, I rule over you. You must bow the knee to me. The idea is absurd, isn't it? The Creator rules over his creation, which includes things on earth and things in heaven. It includes the visible and the invisible. So we're talking about here the entire material world that we see with our eyes and touch with our hands, and the entire spiritual world. Angels, demons, and even the devil himself, created by our Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of the Father. Even the devil, with all his vicious intent and how much damage he would love to do us this evening, but even he must step in line at the voice of Christ. And ultimately, he serves the glory of Christ. And how he will hate that in eternity, that the Son received glory in the devil himself. We've got to get out of our minds, and I hope this is not in your minds, but there's a danger, isn't there, that sometimes we think that the devil and God are kind of equal and opposite forces who have always kind of existed, opposing each other. You know, God is the good, eternal, powerful force, and Satan is the bad, eternal, powerful force. That's nowhere in the Bible. The devil is under our God and is created by him, by the Son of the Father's love, and the Son will receive glory even in him. All things were created by and through and for the Son. What a marvel it is then that this Creator took on flesh and added to himself a created human nature, and that he came to ransom us, that he came to bleed for us and suffer for us. But even before we consider him as our Redeemer, which we must, but for now we just want to park it for a moment. Even before we consider him as our Redeemer, this tells us that simply because he is our Creator, we owe him everything. And he deserves all praise and honor and worship from us. We owe him first place in our lives because he made us. And he is the firstborn. He is supreme. And as much as the world and the flesh and the devil would try and convince us that that's kind of oppressive. I don't know if you ever have that feeling or you hear that accusation. Well, if God just wants us to live for him, doesn't that make God a kind of oppressive sort of narcissist? You know, what kind of egomaniac would want us to live for him? Well, the fact of the matter is we were created for him. And so, while in our sinful nature we resist that with every cell in our bodies, every cell in our body was created to bring him glory, and only really ultimately finds rest and peace in this world when by grace the Lord Jesus calls us to himself and washes us of our sin and subdues our rebellious hearts and brings us into the joy for which we were created, which is to serve his glory. That is to live in line with the very thing we were created for. As we kick against the Creator of the universe, we kick against the flow of the universe, because all things are created for him. To live for him is real living. Not easy living, but real living. We've got to believe that. So, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the supreme creator. The third block of this glorious view that Paul gives us here is that he is also the eternal sustainer. The Son of the Father's love is the eternal sustainer. Look at verse 17. And he is before all things. That kind of flows logically from what Paul has been saying so far, that if the Son created all things, then he himself is uncreated, isn't he? He exists before and kind of outside of or independent of his creation. So he's not in time, he transcends time, he sort of stands over time. That's why Jesus can say, I think it's in John 8, isn't it? Before Abraham was, I am. That sentence makes no grammatical sense. It's not how the English language works, but it's how theology works. It's how reality works. Because the Son of the Father's love is the eternal creator of all things who existed before all things. But read on, verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things consist. That is, in him all things hold together. Not only does the Son create everything, but he sustains everything. Just think about the world we live in. It really is a remarkable place. I drove here, my kids call the fun way, because it's through, you know, the tree, go past the sort of outwards and out the back, rather than up the A6 or the M1 or the various ways to get here. And it's just beautiful, just driving here this evening. It's green, it's sunny, it's lush, it's a beautiful world. It's a fallen world, but it is nonetheless a place of order and beauty and precision. Just think about what's going on in this room right now. I don't know if many of you are science-minded, but, you know, I don't know much about science. I studied sports science, fat load of good that did me. But I know enough to know that in this room there are countless atoms doing their atom thing all around us and in us, and they're enabling us to see and to hear and to sit down where we are, and all that we've been doing this evening, that these atoms are working together in a particular order with particular precision that makes everything we're doing this evening possible. Why is it that they're not just flying around in complete and utter chaos? Why is it that they don't just stop existing in a moment? Or why is it that, apparently a nuclear reaction is when atoms like split. So why isn't that happening now? Why is it that 2 + 2 always equals 4? Why is it that there are constants in this universe, like gravity and the laws of physics that we talk about? I mean, these things make the world predictable. They're the reason why engineers can design things and doctors can diagnose things and project managers can plan things. And they're the reason why traffic works without turning into total chaos all the time. It's the reason why teachers can teach young people things that develop them into really intelligent human beings. It's the reason we can count and read and think and know anything, because the world has this beautiful, precise, predictable order to it. Why is that? It's because the Son of the Father's love holds all things together. And if he was to stop upholding the universe by the word of his power for just a moment, it doesn't even turn into chaos, it's just gone. It becomes nothing. How dependent we are on the Lord Jesus, moment by moment. You know, the psalmist says, I lie down and sleep and I wake again because the Lord sustains me. And he sustains me in the sense that he sustains my life. He protects me from enemies. But he also sustains my being. like he's actually holding me together and keeping me in existence by the word of his power. We should learn to see the world in these ways more and more, because when we see the beauty of the majesty of the order and the precision of the world around us, we'll begin to see more of the beauty and the majesty and wisdom and power of our Lord, the Son of the Father's love. And how gracious he is, that while the mouths that he has made and the mouths that he holds together curse him, or the minds that he upholds think wrong thoughts or even evil thoughts towards him or towards others, or as the bodies he has given us and maintains for us are used as weapons of wickedness, still he continues to sustain this universe and gives time for sinners to repent. Sin is so serious, isn't it? Imagine you bought a really sort of antique fountain pen, one of a kind, costs you bazillions of pounds, and you gifted it to someone, and then they used it to write hate mail to you every day. That's something of that going on when we use the very things that God has given us against him, in rebellion towards him, and yet day by day the Son of the Father's love sustains this world. What a merciful and gracious God we have. He is the eternal sustainer. Finally, the final block, building block of this glorious view of Jesus is, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the supreme creator. He is the eternal sustainer. And specifically for us, he is the church's head. He is the church's head. Have a look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Everyone who has been ransomed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, everyone for whom he died, has been united to him by faith and brought into the one universal body of Christ, which then expresses itself in local congregations like this one and like my own. We are the body of Christ, who is the head. And he is our ruling head, by which we mean he has authority. Think about your own head for a moment. I mean, it's a bit of a strange, I don't know how much time you've ever spent thinking about your head, but think about your head for a moment. Your head is that part of you which is sort of in charge, isn't it? It directs all the other parts of the body. Just to move your limbs, a signal goes from up here to here through an amazing, incredible system. This head directs everything else. In fact, when I did judo when I was a kid, and my sensei used to always tell me, if you control the head, you control the rest of the body. Where the head goes, the body goes. Christ is our ruling head. The church looks to him for direction. He commands and he leads and he rules over his church. And notice carefully that he is the head. That is the only head. There is no one higher up the chain. There is not even anyone who comes alongside him as a sort of co-head, assistant head. The church is not to be directed by anyone or anything, and will not be directed by anyone or anything other than the Son of the Father's love. And we must look to him and only him to rule us. We cannot allow our churches to be ruled by personal preference or societal norms or government policies. The Lord Jesus is the head, and so his word ministered to his people by under shepherds and believed and obeyed by all the saints. That is the ruling authority under the headship of Christ. He is our ruling head, but he's also our living head. Again, think of your own head. To be blunt, you can't live without it, can you? But perhaps a little more positively, blessing and life comes from it. Right? Taste, smell, sight, food, breath, drink, knowledge, understanding. These things come from here and inform and flow to the rest of our body. And so it is with Christ and his church. The church's spiritual life and vitality, the church's blessings flow from Christ to us. He has gone to the cross and acquired every spiritual blessing in the heavens by suffering and dying for us. And now, from his throne, every one of those blessings flows to us from him. Risen again, our Lord Jesus pours out onto his body faith, repentance, forgiveness of sin, sonship, adoption. He sanctifies us. He assures us. He keeps us. Because from the head, every blessing flows to the body who is joined to him. And we've got to remember this as this is particularly pertinent to me, perhaps, as we're a new church, we're a small church, we're trying to grow and get more and more established by God's grace. And for all the sort of strategizing and efforts that we need to make in order to see that happen, we've got to be careful that we never fall into thinking that somehow the church's vitality and life comes from anywhere but Christ. You know, without being culturally relevant, or without being, you know, without having this money, or without having this person or this personality in our midst, then, you know, really this is going to flop. This is going to shrivel up and die. Well, praise God, that is not the case. Because the church's life comes from Christ and Christ alone. Because life and blessing flows from our head, our living head, to the rest of the body. He is our ruling head, our living head, and finally, he is our loving head. He's our loving head. This is the picture Ephesians 5 gives us, isn't it? The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church, and so husbands must love their wives as Christ loves the church. Now, how has Christ loved the church? Of course, he has laid down his life for her. He washes her. He nourishes and cherishes her. He does all things for her good. That's the kind of head Christ is for us. He willingly lays down his life in love for his bride and continues to care for us on into eternal life. Now, bearing in mind that verse 18 comes after verses 15, 16, and 17, which tells us that the head of the church, the bridegroom of the bride, is the creator of all things. He is before all things, and he governs all things. Which means that the one who cherishes the church literally has all the power in the universe to do her the good that he loves to do. Nothing will ever stand in his way to bless his people and to pour out his love and grace on his people. The reason that we can say, the reason that Paul can say in Romans chapter 8 that all things work together for the good of those who love God is because all things work together in Christ who loves his people. He directs creation and history and all things. And he will do so, he has done and will continue to do so, for our good. He has all power and authority. And he, the loving head, the bridegroom, uses it for our sake. What a wonderful Savior he is. What a powerful Savior. What grace he has shown us through suffering and struggle, through persecution and trial and through weakness and attack, the church wins because Jesus wins. And you know that as he promises us, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And the reason for that is because even the gates of hell hold together in the hand of Christ. He is Lord over them. The Son of the Father's love is the image of the invisible God. We've got to come to God and know God through him. He is the supreme creator, the firstborn, and we've got to give him first place in our lives. He is the eternal sustainer, and so let us marvel at this world that he upholds and at the grace with which he upholds it and how we depend on him moment by moment. And he is the head of his body. Let us submit to his rule. Let us look to him for life and blessing. And let us enjoy his love on into eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how could we ever fathom and plumb the depths of your glory? You are glorious. And forgive us, Lord, for our insufficient thoughts of you, the ways in which we don't treasure you and marvel at you as we should. Lord, would you impress something on us this evening of what we have seen, that we would leave here singing your praises and living for you, giving everything to you, because you reign supreme over all things. We thank you for your love, that love with which you have loved us, shedding your blood. What a marvel it is that the creator and sustainer of all things took on flesh and walked among us and surrendered himself to cruel nails and a whip and a crown of thorns. What a Savior you are, Lord. Help us. Help us to see more of your glory and to marvel at you, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.